All right, this is class week two, class one, and we're talking about intercession. And we left off the last time. If you look on page three, we were talking about intercession and God's sovereignty. And we were discussing how that there are a lot of people that misunderstand the sovereignty of God, how that God has made some sovereign decisions. And what's interesting is that in the course of making those sovereign decisions, he's actually kind of boxed himself in, meaning he has said, I'm going to give you the opportunity and the ability and the authority to do certain things. I won't violate that. But once we get in line with his sovereignty and his word and understand what he wants done, it's going to enable him then to add himself to what we are doing so that his will can be accomplished. Now, on page four of your syllabus, let's look a little bit here at Jesus and intercession. Now, I just want to forewarn you that if we get to a place here tonight in this very first session where it's going to be difficult to break off, we're going to go ahead and push on through and then take our break and adjust the time then for the next session. So I just want to let you know about that ahead of time. The Bible portrays Jesus as making intercession for believers. Look first over in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. It says, well, I'll tell you what, let's back up to, it says verse 34 in your outline. Back up to verse 31. This is kind of work into it. In verse 31 it says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now let's stop here for a moment and talk about these verses. I can remember years ago when I would read this passage, just a few verses we just read here, it came across as confusing to me. Now it may not be confusing to you, but it came across as being confusing to me. And let me explain what I'm getting at. In verse 33, it says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Then it says, it is God that justifieth. Well, I kind of understood that, but then this thing in verse 34 where it says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, so forth. Years ago, when I looked at that verse 34, it says, who is he that condemneth? And then it says, it is Christ that died. At first, I thought it was talking about Christ condemning us. And I'm thinking, well, what in the world? Why would he do that? Well, if you look back in verse 31, now the only reason I'm going through this is because if I misunderstood this at one point in my life, there is an excellent chance that somebody else, maybe not here, but somewhere along the line, a correspondent student, somebody may misunderstand this as well. So that's why we're going to take just a few moments here and go through this. It says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, in verse 31, he's saying, look, if you summarize everything I've told you to this point about what God has done for us, then I'm going to ask you a question. Based on this knowledge, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God's for us, who can be against us? And he says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. All right, now verse 33 and verse 34 are connected to verse 31. Because verse 31 says, if God's for us, who can be against us? Verse 33, who's going to lay anything to our charge? We are God's elect. We're his children. We're born again. Who is going to lay anything to our charge? Because God's the one that has already justified us. So in other words, he's saying, look, if God's for us, who can be against us? And not only that, who's going to be able to come along and lay a charge on our account that is greater than the justification that God has already given to us? In other words, nobody is able to come and de-justify us by virtue of accusing us of something. Who in the world could accuse us of doing anything or lay a charge to our account that is so bad God's going to change his mind and de-justify us. He's saying no, because God's the one that justifies, and because God himself is the one that has justified us, there is nobody that can come along and lay a charge to our account that is so bad God's going to kick us out or de-justify us. And then he says, who is he that condemneth? He says, hey, have you forgotten? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Another way to put this is this. Who in the world is going to come along and condemn us over something when you've got Christ right there at the right hand of God intercession on your behalf? Who in the world is so powerful that they can step in between you and Jesus Christ and condemn you over something, when Jesus, God's only Son, the one that he gave to be our sacrifice, when he's the one who is standing there on your behalf making intercession for you, who's going to be able to come in and elbow him out of the way and say, excuse me, Jesus, but I've got something more important and more powerful than this intercession you're making on behalf of these people right here? In other words, he's saying, it can't happen. It's impossible for this to happen. First off, you got God who's justified you, and you got Jesus who's making intercession on your behalf. And so when he starts off here in verse 31, he's saying, God's for us, so who can be against us? Nobody, verse 33, is going to be able to lay anything, any kind of a charge on our account that God can't justify us of, or that we haven't been justified of, or that can override God's justification of us. Who in the world is going to be able to come along and condemn us beyond what Jesus has done on our account? He's saying nobody can do this because Jesus Christ is the one who's making intercession for us. And he says, he goes on in verse 35 and he says, I'm going to take this even further. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Hey, he says, as it's written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, or I am fully convinced, or I have come to the eternal conclusion that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what he's trying to get across is this. Once you're born again, nobody, absolutely nobody, has the power to step in between you and God, or in between you and Jesus, and cancel out what's been done for you. Who in the world is going to be powerful enough to condemn you? He says, no way. God has already justified you. Therefore, not even the devil himself can come along and say, hey, God, they don't deserve to be here because of, he's going to say, excuse me, but that was my son, his blood, and I declare them justified to be here. And besides that, you're forgetting somebody who's standing here making intercession on their behalf. Now, with all of this in mind, it still doesn't clear up what is Jesus doing, where it says he makes intercession for us. We'll look over in Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now what's interesting, where it says in this verse, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, in this verse, if, quite frankly, the answer to his intercession is right here in this verse, but we're going to take a more detailed look at it. Here's the way it's pretty much presented, or kind of the way that I've heard it taught. That Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and he's praying for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And that he's praying for us. Well, you know, I believed that for a long time. But I got to thinking about it. What would Jesus be praying about? Father, save them? if he's my Savior, you see what I'm saying? I'm already born again. What would he be praying about? Oh God, please reach down and heal them? Because by His stripes, I was healed. What would He be praying about? Oh, Father, I ask that You please give them peace. After He's already said, peace I leave you, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world giveth, give I... I mean, if it's already there. In other words, what's He doing? If He's praying for us, what's He asking? Is He going to say, oh God, please, in Your abundant mercy, honor their offerings and give them financial blessings? What's He going to do? What's He saying? What is this intercession? Well, when you understand what this intercession is all about, you begin to get a better picture of who you are in Christ. This whole concept of Him making intercession for us, I'm not saying that He doesn't bring our name up before the Father, but what I am saying is, if we look at this as Him making intercession, and we interpret that to mean nothing more than He's there at the right hand of the Father, praying to the Father over us, then we're missing the fullness of what has happened and what is happening with regard to Jesus making intercession for us. Now, let's take a look here for a few moments at this type and shadow. Over in Leviticus, you can go back into the passages that are mentioned here, the chapters, and get a lot more information, not just about what we're going to mention here, but also relative to other things pertinent to the law. But here in this, talking about the sin offering, for example. And again, you can go to Leviticus 4 for more information. And by the way, I'm giving you the very simplified version, okay? This is not great detail. You want the details and all the animals and everything else involved, go back and read these chapters, okay? So here you have a person who's committed a sin. Now, this person knows, according to the law, that he's supposed to do something for this sin, to get this thing rectified in his life. So he gets an animal, and he goes to the priest, and the priest does his thing, and the man offering the sacrifice, he does his thing, and the animal is killed, and the blood is sprinkled on the altar and or before the veil. You go back and you read all about it if you want to later on. And then this person was now clean before God. In other words, the sin had been atoned for. And from that point on, that sin was never going to be held against them the rest of their lives. Well, there are a lot of people, it's interesting how that when I have taught this in the past, we've had people sitting and listening, and when I make that statement that from this point on, their sin, what they whatever it was they killed that animal about, that sin's never going to be held against them the rest of their life. Like, some people kind of went tilt. It's like, well, what do you mean it's not going to be held against them? Because God set up a system in the law whereby you sin, you kill the animal, the blood is applied the way it's supposed to be applied, and it's over. Go on about your business. Remember what Jesus said to the woman caught in the act of adultery? He said, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Well, in essence, that's kind of what this is about. You killed the animal. The blood was dealt with. Okay, now, go and sin no more. Because this sacrifice has dealt with that sin. So you're not held accountable for that anymore. The problem was, with that sin nature, you knew they were coming back. You knew they were going to visit again, and they're going to be bringing more animals. So, you know what? Think about this. What if in reincarnation were true? Can you think of all these people dreading death, thinking they're going to be reincarnated as, an animal to be sacrificed? You would not want to be a Jewish animal. You know what I'm saying? Because it's just a matter of your days are numbered. So this person goes away from this encounter, and it's over with. And from that point on, nobody could come to him and say, all right, now look, I know what you did 3 days ago. You committed a sin, or 5 weeks ago, whatever it was. And he said, yeah, I know I did that, but I did what was necessary. Killed the animal, the blood, the whole nine yards, went to the priest, everything. And that sin has been atoned for. So you can't hold that against me now. Well, then you also had the Day of Atonement. Now, this one is really interesting. Because, well, not that the other one isn't, but With the Day of Atonement, you can read Leviticus 16 and get a whole lot more detail on this. This was like the major one. You know, all the rest of them were very important, all the other offerings and so on and so forth. These were important, but this one, the Day of Atonement, this was like the major deal, okay? Because on the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest would kill a bull and he would kill a goat. And again, the details are back over there in Leviticus 16. Well, their blood was taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat. And the sins of Israel were atoned until the next year. So, the mercy seat, remember the movie, what was that? Indiana Jones, it was the first one. The Raiders of the Lost Ark, that's it. Raiders of the Lost Ark, okay. Remember what they were looking for, the Ark of the Covenant, right? And remember how that they found it? And, you know, I thought, you may not have liked the movie, but I thought it was pretty cool because of, you know, at the end of it, they were presenting the holiness of God, and you don't mess with God. So I thought that was something good in that movie. Nevertheless, remember the Ark? In my opinion, based on what I read in Scripture, I thought they did a pretty good job giving us a rendition of what that Ark would have looked like. Well, do you remember how that on the top of the Ark, there were these angels, and the angels were kind of, you know, their wings were going forward like this, you know, and they were like facing each other right on top? Well, that right there on top was called the mercy seat, okay? Now, the Ark itself was in what's called the Holy of Holies. We're going to see this in more detail here in just a few minutes. But the Ark itself was in what's called the Holy of Holies. And so you had, you know, the tabernacle, and you had the first section of the tabernacle was set up for certain duties and so forth. But then there was a veil. And this veil, call it a curtain if you want to, it was from top to bottom there, and you couldn't go behind that. That was it, man. You did not go behind that. Didn't matter who you were, unless you were the high priest, and then you were able to go on the other side once a year. And so for the whole year, the Ark was behind that veil, okay? And they would have to wait until that Day of Atonement came, and it was a major, major deal. And so the priest, high priest, you know, they'd kill the animals and do everything they were supposed to. Then he'd take that blood and he'd go on the other side of the veil. Now, there are a lot of theories about how the priest got on the other side of the veil. Because when you read about how this thing was made, the veil, it was very thick and it was very heavy. And there's some theologians who tell us it would have been impossible for that priest to, like, lift it up, you know, and get up underneath it. Or to like pull a little bit and, you know, go in or something like that, and that somehow he was, you know, transported from one side to the other side. Now, I can't say either way. I'll be honest, that sounds a little far-fetched, but I'm not going to say it didn't happen because I don't know for sure what they did. I just know they went from one side to the other side. And they would go in there, and they would take this blood, and they would apply it to the mercy seat, do everything they were supposed to. And come back out and that's the way it was for a whole year. So, you know, you can imagine if you were the high priest what an awesome response ability this would be. And then not only that, but it could also be kind of intimidating. I mean, think about it. You know, there's God on the other side there, because when, if you read over in, it's Exodus 25, it talks about the construction of the ark and the mercy seat, and God's describing it to Moses, how he wants it done. And he tells Moses that they're on the mercy seat where the cherubims, as it's referred to, are stretched out and all this over. God says, you know, that's the mercy seat, and that's where I'm going to dwell. And that's when you come in there, I'll speak to you from that mercy seat. So the years go by, and this is passed down from generation to generation. Well, these high priests know this. They know when they go in there that they're going to be having a meeting with God. Okay, now, pretend you're the high priest. And you weren't the high priest last year. But you're the high priest this year. Do you think you might be curious as to, you know, what's going to happen when I go in there? Wouldn't you want to find the previous high priest and talk to him? And even if you weren't the high priest, if you were just, I mean, anybody, wouldn't you want to talk to him and find out what was it like? You could only go in there once a year. I mean, what's God look like? Well, you know, I don't know, but you know, he was there. But what was it like? Go in there. I mean, tell me. Those kind of questions. Wouldn't you want to know? Hey, here it is thousands of years later. I still want to know. What was it like when you went in there? Well, anyway, these high priests, and you know, there's a story that says that the high priest had like a rope tied around his ankle, and that if he went in there and he really wasn't worthy to have gone in there, that he would drop over dead and then they'd pull him out with the rope. There is absolutely no Bible for that whatsoever. And personally, I don't believe it. I would have to see more proof on that. But there is no scripture whatsoever to substantiate anything like that at all. I mean, I used to believe it. You know, years ago I heard it and I thought, oh yeah, that's cool. They dragged the old dead guy out and say, well, okay, but here's the problem. Here's the problem with that. The story is, he went in, if he wasn't worthy, he dropped dead, and they drag him out. Well, what if he got in there and dropped dead before he had a chance to do what he needed to do? Who's going to do it? Are you with me? Who's going to finish up? Nobody else is qualified, so who's going to do it? Well, that's one of the reasons why I'm not so sure I buy into that. But, you know, if it's true, it's true. If it's not, I can live with it either way. You know what I'm saying? But nevertheless, the high priest had this responsibility. But what's interesting here, in both cases, the priest acted as the intermediary between God and the people. Whether it was just the sin offering or whether it was the Day of Atonement, either way, the priest acted as the intermediary between the people and God. Because the priest, especially on the Day of Atonement, when he would go in to do this, he was offering the blood for himself and for the people, for the entire nation of Israel. So he acted as a type of intermediary. Now, that's the type and shadow. Let's take a look in Scripture at the fulfillment. Look over first in Hebrews chapter 9. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to read this entire passage. It's going to take a few minutes to do this. But it's going to be very important for us to have already read this before we go back and start breaking it down. So let's start here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." Now stop right there to make sure you understand where we're headed in this. Where it talks about the first covenant and ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, what he's getting ready to do here is explain to us again what you might call the type and the shadow, or what existed under the law, okay? And this will be very clear to you as we continue reading. "For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth through the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. All right, now back up in this, and let's point out a couple of things before we really dig into this. First off, in your syllabus, look in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. This is printed out right here in your syllabus. Save you some time. It says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And then in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now this word propitiation, you know, it appears three times here. And there in 1 John 4:10 it says that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now this word propitiation, as you read it here, is the Greek word hilasmos. And it's an interesting word because in the natural, what it's talking about can't happen. It gives the image of the high priest offering the sacrifice, but the sacrifice that the high priest is offering is himself. So it's like the high priest kills himself and then offers his own blood. Okay, this doesn't work out too well, because usually if you kill yourself, you're too dead to do anything with your blood. You follow me? But yet this word propitiation, it's painting for us the image of Jesus functioning in the office of high priest, but also his blood is the blood of the sacrifice. Well, you know, the Bible talks about him being the Lamb of God. So here he is, I'm high priest, but I'm also the Lamb that's being killed. So I'm the high priest officiating over my sacrifice, and then I take my blood and offer it as the blood that's going to deal with the sin issue. Well, it's impossible for this to happen in the realm of the natural, but not in the realm of God's perfect plan for our redemption. And so here he says three times, he's reminding us, there in Romans, it says that we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God set Jesus, or established him, to be the high priest and the sacrifice offering the high priest. We put our faith in him and his blood. He then turns around and declares his righteousness on our behalf. So think of it like this. In the Old Testament, the type and the shadow, the people had to put their faith in the high priest to be their representative, to go, you know, behind the veil into the Holy of Holies and offer that blood on their behalf. Well, what if they didn't believe that? You know, wow, he's not good enough. I'm going to go in there myself. God made it clear. Nobody comes in there but the high priest once a year. Try it and you die. Well, look at this next passage. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, look, my little children, these things write I unto you, you sin not. If you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. In other words, God says, don't sin. But if you do sin, you have someone you can put your faith in. Who is that? Your high priest. What did the high priest do? Go in and offer the blood. Okay? And then the next verse, 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He is, for us, the hilasmos. He is our high priest, but He's also the sacrifice that offered the sin on our behalf. I tell you what, let's do this. Before we go any further, let's go ahead and take a break now and come back in, just come back in like 9 minutes and we'll pick up and go from there. This is a good spot to break.